Okay, getting back to Ezekiel, chapter 13. We don't have an overall theme for the chapters we'll cover today, but we see very quickly that this is addressed to false prophets. And God does not take kindly to people who teach false teaching, especially if they do so claiming it's from God. If you remember James in general epistles, we saw James said, "Be not many teachers." Why? Because there's a higher accountability. We don't want to take that lightly. And so we can see some of the things that God addresses to these false prophets could apply to modern day teachers if they're false teachers. So he says, you know, verse 2, "Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Lord." When he says out of their own heart, it means they're making stuff up. You know, it's their own imagination. It's not a message from God. You might think, who in the world would do that? Can you imagine coming out and saying, "Hey, God told me this"? I can't see myself doing that, but apparently people did do it. Matter of fact, it reminds me, some years ago, I saw a movie that starred Steve Martin, you know, the comedian. Leap of Faith, yeah. It was a pretty good movie where he was this evangelist. He knew, and it was clear in the movie, he was making stuff up. And later on in the movie, I think he witnesses a miracle or something, and he has this, you know, moment where he's got to turn his life around. But it's this idea of, hey, we're doing it for money. We're doing it for show. Okay, that's not what God wants. So we see in verse 3, "Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing." By seeing nothing, it means they didn't have a vision from God. He didn't give them a dream. It doesn't mean they haven't seen anything, but woe to them. And I always say, if God says woe to you, that's bad. It's not a word we use in our common language today, but it's woe, you know, and we're going to see it a little later if we get far enough today. Verse 4, "O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the desert." I think that's referring to like animals that'll run and hide. We don't have foxes much around here. Walking my dog in my neighborhood in the morning, I often see rabbits. And I don't know how many we have, but it seems like a pretty good population of them. And we get near them, zoom, they run and hide. He's saying these prophets are like this. They'll stand up and make claims when it suits them, but when trouble comes or they prove false, they run and hide. Verse 5, "You have not gone into the gaps to build the wall for the house of Israel, to stand in battle on the day of the Lord." Day of the Lord here implies a time when God is intervening. We could look ahead to end time prophecy, but the context seems to imply when God sends the Babylonian army to conquer Jerusalem. Those who were making false claims saying, "Oh, the Babylonians won't come here. That's not going to happen. They're going to disappear." I didn't give you this reference, but it's worth remembering when we went through the book of Jeremiah, there were false prophets who were making very specific claims saying, "Jerusalem won't fall, and the people that are already in Babylon are going to come back." If you want to reference that in Jeremiah 29, verse 21, we see that. Jeremiah 29, 21, and the same chapter, verse 31. So he's addressing a problem that was quite literal and apparently somewhat widespread at that time. And he's saying they're not standing in the gap. That makes me think of Ezekiel 22, verse 30, a scripture that I like to refer us to, where God says, "I'm looking for someone to stand in the gap." He was at that time. I think he is still in this time. You know, when there's a need, when there's a gap, a job that needs done or a place that needs filled, I hope that each of us will look and say, "Can I stand in that gap and be willing to make a sacrifice?" You know, I was just talking to Mr. Dean just a little bit before class. You know, we've had a couple of ambassador graduates over in Africa for the last couple of years, helping to serve the brethren there. And they're coming home because they're going to have a baby. And they thought, if you're going to have a baby, it's a little easier to do it in the U.S. than in Malawi. So we're looking for someone to stand in the gap and go over there. And he said he got an email from a couple that said, "Hey, we're interested." You know, that's pretty encouraging. By the way, I'm not expecting any of you to drop out of an ABC and go over there. You want to measure who and when it's right, you know, when your time is right and what gap to stand in. But the point is being willing to sacrifice. These false prophets, not. As it says in verse 5, "You've not gone into any gaps. You haven't built any wall, it seems." Carrying on in verse 6, "They've envisioned futility, false divination." You know, again, they're making stuff up. "The Lord has not sent them, yet they hope that the word may be confirmed." they're sort of hoping they can get their things to come true. And I'm going to skip down. In verse 8, God pronounces some punishment, or he says his attitude about them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I'm against you. That's sort of like God saying, woe to you. God said, you're speaking nonsense, you're telling lies, I'm against you. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor written in the record of the house of Israel. God is promising he'll punish them. The record of the house of Israel, there was a literal version of that when some of the captives went back to rebuild Judah. You see that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So Ezra chapter 2 is a listing of people. But this might be a broader sense of God's accounting that he keeps in heaven of who's his. Either way, he's saying, you guys aren't on the list. You know, and that's a list we want to be on. We want to be counted as part of God's people. And verse 10, and because they've seduced my people, saying peace when there is no peace. We've heard that phrase before. It's in Jeremiah 6, verse 14, also Jeremiah 8, verse 11, and I believe some others that I didn't write down, but they're saying, peace, peace, God's bringing peace. God's looking down saying, I'm not bringing peace. You know, no, it's a time of war. It's destruction. He says, they do that. In verse 10 also, it says, one builds a wall and they plaster it with untempered mortar. I say to those who plaster with untempered mortar, it'll fall. There'll be a flooding rain, and you, O great hailstone, shall fall, and a stormy wind tear it down. Surely when the wall is fallen, will it not be said to you, where's the mortar with which you plastered it? So God, at verse 14, God says, I will break down the wall that you've plastered with untempered mortar. So God's spending some time on this, we would say, analogy or metaphor. He's saying, you giving this false teaching and this false hope to people is like you put up a wall, but instead of good solid mortar, you just put something that looks like it. You use toothpaste to fill in. You know, it's covering over something to make it look like something it's not. We used to use whitewash. You know, whitewashing a rickety wall. Or this rings true to me because I remember very well the house that I lived in before my current house. We lived on near Lake White when we were in the Portsmouth area. And just as we had inspectors coming to visit our house when we had it up for sale. And we'd had a bunch of rain and suddenly there's a soft spot on the wall. And it was discolored. I'm like, oh, what's this? And I'm thinking, oh, what am I going to do? You know, should I try to paint over it? That thought crossed my mind, but it's like, Frank, that's not right. You should not do that. And then, you know, I'm thinking, okay, I can cut out the drywall, maybe replace it. As I do that, I discovered it's a lot bigger problem than I envisioned. I learned later exactly what happened. I went outside and, you know, we had rain gutters and there was a pipe from the rain gutter that carried the water away from the house and it had come loose. So we'd had a bunch of rain and it was pouring right next to the foundation, coming down, soaking through the concrete. And we paid workmen to come in and redo it. And fortunately, it didn't stop the sale of our house. It's one of those things that had been a subtle problem for a couple of years, but I didn't know how bad it was. So one more thing, I finally got the house perfect and we moved out. The reason I'm mentioning that is it sometimes is our instinct to cover over a problem, give it a cosmetic fix instead of going in and really fixing it. But God's saying that's not okay. You know, and he says, I'll test something like that. I'm going to check out what you built. Remember, building is an analogy, but we can turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Matter of fact, you've already been through this, but it'd be a little review. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul makes a similar analogy of building with Christian ministers. He says, if anyone builds on this foundation, that is Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. It'll be revealed by fire. The fire will test each one's work, what sort it is. If anyone's work that he's built on it endures, he'll receive reward. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss. So it's a similar analogy as Ezekiel made, or God used through Ezekiel. And I don't think it's a coincidence. I'm sure the Apostle Paul was very familiar with Ezekiel chapter 13. So making the point, hey, what building we make of our life, whatever our life's work is going to be tested. A scripture you can put next to that. I won't turn there, but in Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27. Matthew 7, 24 to 27 is where Christ gave the parable of building either on rock or on sand. Isn't there a song about sinking sand or whatever, you know, a man who dug deep, put it, built his house on a rock, it was firm when the flood and the storm came. If you built on sand, the storm comes and what you've built just washes away. So God is saying these false prophets, which we could equate to false teachers, their work won't hold up. Okay, verse 17, back in Ezekiel 13. Likewise, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own heart. Prophesy against them. So we don't see many examples of women prophets, or we could say prophetesses. That's a lot of tisses to say. There seem to have been some women who were truly prophets, but he's talking again about some who make up stuff out of their own heart. And some scholars look at the Hebrew and say maybe this is referring to women that today we would call fortune tellers. You know, Madame Zoltaire will read your palm, you know, maybe something like that, to put in a modern analogy. God says, woe to the women who do what? They sew magic charms on their sleeves, make veils for the heads of the people, hunt souls. Verse 19, it says, will you profane me among my people for handfuls of barley and pieces of bread? So we're not sure. This might indicate that they're pretending to tell people the future or to give them special favor in trade of food. Yeah, bring me a bushel of barley or bring me some bread and I'll give you good fortune. Possibly that. Another possible thing that this thing about barley bread might refer to is history and archaeology indicates that in the Hittite and Syrian cultures, they had some rituals that used barley bread to try to determine if a person would live or die. We can find some record of that. How much of that creeped in or crept in to, you know, Judean culture, we don't know. But we do know the Jews were guilty of syncretism and adopting religion and other worship. So it's possible it's referring to one of those foreign customs. Either way, God is not in favor of it. So we see in verse 20, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against your magic charms. You know, they're not worth anything. By which you hunt souls there like birds. I'll tear them from your arms and let the souls go. God's going to make their work useless and profitless. And he goes on, verse 22, because with lies you've made the heart of the righteous sad. Drop down to verse 23. Therefore, you'll no longer envision futility nor practice divination, for I will deliver my people out of your hand. God is promising to personally get involved. So he's saying, I'll take a hand. I'm going to intervene and I'm going to make sure your work doesn't bring the results you're working for. And then you'll know that I am the Lord. Again, God uses that phrase. When I do this, you'll know it's me. It's really God. So let's move on to verse 14 or chapter 14. This isn't necessarily continuing the same thought, but we don't see a time gap. He doesn't tell us when this happens. It just says, now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. So this is Ezekiel speaking. Some of the elders, the leaders, came to my house. Okay, which it seems they did. There's some indication that maybe the synagogue system developed from what they were doing in captivity, coming to a place to worship, to learn from God's people. But God gave Ezekiel a message about what's going on. He says, son of man, these men, the ones coming, the elders, have set up idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes to stumble. And he says, should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? That's an awkward way of saying it. But it seems like these guys are coming to Ezekiel to say, well, what does God tell us about this? But in their hearts, they're still worshiping false gods. So they're like trying to cover their bases. It's like, yeah, all you know, any of you might say, well, I'm going to go meet with Mr. Myers and get some advice. But I'm going to go down to Milford and visit the Baptist church and talk to that minister. Then I'm going to go to the Kingdom Hall and see what the Jehovah's Witnesses say. And I'm going to do all this, you know. So you're not committing. You're not really worshiping the true God. And I'm not suggesting that any of you are actually doing that or that you should. But he's saying the idols in the heart is just as bad as literally going and bowing down to a piece of wood or stone. You know, if in your mind the worship is there, that's bad. Verse 4, say to them, thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his hearts, puts them before what causes to stumble iniquity, I, the Eternal, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols. So God, not in favor of idols. He wants repentance. Let me give you a couple of other references. A clear one is Colossians 3 and verse 5. Colossians 3, 5 is where Paul says covetousness is idolatry. So covetousness, you know, he's saying it is idolatry because it you could say it leads to idolatry. It's making something else, or it can be making something else more important than God. It's like, oh, I really wish I had that car, and I, you know, and it becomes like a god to me, and I'm not paying attention to God. Not that any coveting is the same as bowing down before an idol, but it leads to that in your heart and in your mind. Let me also reference Psalm 66 and verse 18. Psalm 66, 18, I liked this turn of phrase. It says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. So I'm thinking about sin. I've got an idol in my mind, whatever. God says, should I listen to you? That's what he's telling these guys in Ezekiel's time. And the answer is no. What he would want them to do is in verse 6. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, repent, turn away from your idols, turn your faces away from all your abominations. That's what God wants. And we can think of the vision we covered yesterday, where Ezekiel went and he saw people standing there with their back to the temple worshiping the sun. God's call is always repent, stop doing that. I love the fact that God is merciful. He's willing to forgive even blatant sins like that, but the repentance has to be there. As a matter of fact, let me read verse 7. For anyone of the house of Israel or the strangers who dwell in Israel, who separates himself from me and sets up idols in his hearts, puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Eternal, will answer him by myself. So, you come to ask Ezekiel, I'll give you an answer. I'll set my face against that man. Make him a sign and a proverb, and I'll cut him off. Then you'll know that I'm the Eternal. In verse 9, if the prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Eternal, induce that prophet. I'll stretch out my hand and destroy him. Well, I'll leave it at that. You could say God, in some ways, he'll let him talk. You know, we use the phrase in our culture of giving someone enough rope to hang themselves on. So when someone going off, sometimes it's like, oh, stop, stop. But if you let them go, let's see where they end up. Sometimes they end up all the way into destruction. But that's not God's intention or hope. Move down to verse 12, because we changed the thought a little. We're still criticizing the people of Israel for sin. But here, it seems to be a new message. Ezekiel says, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, when it says a land, of course, he's talking about the people in the land. The land itself, you know, is incapable of sin. But he says, I'll stretch out my hand against it, cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, cut off man and beast. So you sin, you get punished. I think, you know, that part's pretty clear. And then he makes a point about who's in it. He says, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. I like that he's saying, there's three righteous men, they will deliver themselves, but nobody else gets in on their account. You don't get to hide behind Job and, you know, get out of the punishment. I find it intriguing that he lists them and they come up again in verse 20. Even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it as I live, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. There's a simple principle. It's about personal accountability. The person that sins is accountable for that sin. You could reference Ezekiel 18, verse 4, right? The soul that sins shall die. So it's personal accountability. Someone else being righteous doesn't necessarily save you. Now, that's in the long run. There are some examples of a righteous person appealing for someone else and at least temporarily getting some relief. And that might be part of the answer to the question of why these three guys. Because when I've studied this, I've had that question. Well, why Noah, Daniel, and Job? What do you think? Why would God call on them in particular? Any thoughts? Because I'll tell you here in Ezekiel 14, it doesn't explain why he names them and not Abraham, not David, not a lot of other people. Well, what do we know about those three guys? Samantha? Okay, yeah, at times they were isolated in serving God. That's a very good point. You know, Job has three guys accusing him of sinning and deserving his punishment. He's saying, I didn't do it. Noah's building an ark, and it seems to be the only one. Daniel, he's off in Babylon. Everybody else is eating the king's goodies or whatever. He decides, well, Daniel wasn't totally alone. He had his three friends, but he was alone at times. Like I said, they are people that are considered righteous. They're outstanding people, each in their era, which makes me think, you know, Daniel's on the list. That intrigues me because Daniel was a contemporary of Ezekiel. It'd be like if I'm thinking of great Americans, and I would say George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, and Daniel Appy. You know, it's unusual that it's somebody right here and now that we know. And Daniel was like that. Now, Daniel must have been known. Remember, he's a Jewish. He's one of the young people that was trained in the way of the Babylonians. So it stands out. You know, Daniel is becoming known. He's getting a reputation, perhaps. And I don't want to beat this to death because in the end, we don't know for certain about why these three. I've seen one suggestion that all of them did see other people suffer around them while they were spared. To some degree, that's true. You know, Daniel, he's taken to Babylon and put in the palace, whereas his nation's destroyed. Noah sees the world flooded. Job has all of his family killed and many of his servants. I've heard some say you can make the case that they did, in their own time, intercede and have others saved. At least for some, you know, Job, at the end of the book, God says, he reprimands Job's friends and say, you didn't speak right about me. And he says, Job will pray for you. And so when Job prayed for them, God did heed them. So there was some intercession. You know, Noah built an ark, but he didn't get on that ark alone. He had seven other people. You know, Mrs. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. I fall short with Daniel. I'm not sure who Daniel interceded for, perhaps, and saved, unless you think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but I don't think the story is as clear. So I don't know. Like I said, it makes me pause because God calls out three particular people. And I think all of these are could be partly reasons, but the bottom line we want to remember is our personal accountability. Like I said, if Noah, Job, and Daniel were in this class, you'd still only get your own test results when the exams come around, you know? So that's kind of the way it is. You know, no matter who's in the church today, who's in God's kingdom, if I'm in God's kingdom, it doesn't matter Victor Kubik, you know, Gerald Selig, and, you know, Richard Kennebec. I'm thinking of the guys upstairs. Them being upright servants of God doesn't put me in the kingdom of God. I've got to do my part for me and count on God's mercy and love, by the way. Okay, so, and God goes through describing some punishments. I feel like I have to point out in verse 15, well, he talks about if wild beasts come through the land, so no one say, you know, again, you know, they'll only save themselves. Verse 21, it mentions my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence. I think he did this just to bother me because, you know, I like the SFP, and he sticks a W in there. Sword, famine, pestilence, oh, and some wild beasts this time. But again, the point is, those who seek God will be saved. Those who don't could suffer from all that. Well, actually, in verse 22, behold, there shall be left a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. This reminds me of the great yet I, in a sense. Yeah, the punishment's coming, but I'll keep some alive, partly to be a witness and to make sure word gets out, but to show that God has a future and a plan. Verse 23 says, and they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings. You'll know that I've done nothing without a cause. Again, God makes sure that there's this example around. Okay, let's talk about chapter 15. You got to love this. It's a short one. And there's an interesting lesson. You know, it's one you could gloss over, but I like this short to the point. It says, son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The vine branch, which is in the trees of the forest. He said, you know that kind of wood that's a vine? Is that as good as any other wood? What's it good for? Is wood taken from it to make any object? Can you make a peg or a vessel? It's saying, can you make something of it? I can't make anything of it. It's not good wood. You don't build a table out of this. You don't make a peg. What's it good for? Well, one thing, verse 4, it's thrown into the fire for fuel, and fire devours both ends and the middle. Is it good for any other useful work? So it is good for fuel. It'll burn when it's dry. It'll burn fast and hot. But it doesn't last very long, so it's not even really good fuel. It's not like good maple or some other hard wood that you can get a fire going and it'll burn a long time. This'll burn right up and be gone. Okay, so it's useless. What's the point of that? Well, let's go down to verse 6. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I've given up to the fire for fuel, so I'll give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I'll set my face against them. They'll go from one fire, but another fire will deliver them. Ah, that reminds me, God has made an analogy about Israel and the vine or vineyards before. Think back to Isaiah chapter 5. As so far back, it was one of the first things that came up in this class. Jeremiah 5, verses 1 through 7, God describes Israel as his vineyard. So also Jeremiah 2 and verse 21. And one of the reasons I think he's saying this is the Jews and Israel thought of themselves as very special. And they were special because God chose them, but like this wood, not because their inherent properties were very good. He's saying, yeah, you're a vine, but if I can't make anything out of you, they've proved that. This leads me to want to bring up something else. Vines, especially if we think of a grapevine, can be good for something else. What do you suppose that is?
I was going to say growing fruit.
Okay, bearing fruit. If you think of John chapter 15, I believe it is. Well, yeah, matter of fact, I know it is. John 15 is where Jesus Christ said, I'm the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser, and every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to bear more fruit. So the vine needs to be bearing fruit or it's useless. Let me add to that. You got John 15, 1 and 2. Luke chapter 3 and verse 9 says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. So we've seen this wood is pretty much good for burning or bearing fruit. And if it bears fruit, good and well. If it doesn't, it's in the fire. Okay, I hope you see I'm turning the corner from saying, okay, that was something God said about Judah and Israel. What about us as Christians? Well, I went to the New Testament to make the point that it is about us. If we're to bear fruit, and you might as well add Galatians 5, 22 and 23, right? What's listed there? The fruit of the Spirit. I figured many of you have that locked in your memory by now. So we need to be bearing the fruit of the Spirit. If not, we're going to be cut down and thrown in the fire. We're useless. So that's the point, okay? If we're part of this vine, Christ is the true vine and we're branches, we got to make sure we're good for something. And I don't want to be good just to be thrown in a fire, so let's bear fruit. God is making a point that for Israel and Judah, they didn't do that. So in verse 6 of chapter 15, therefore thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I've given up to the fire for fuel, so I'll give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I'll set my face against them. They'll go from one fire to another. Burned up, that's it. And like I said, it's a nice, short, easy-to-talk-about lesson, and it makes a mess on the floor if you're not careful. Maybe we'll start on it. I don't want to stop class with 20 minutes left to go. But you notice that chapter 16 of Ezekiel is a long chapter with a very elaborate metaphor, you know, or if you want to say allegory. It's a great love story. A love story with God in the role of the man or the husband, Israel in the role of the bride, or specifically Jerusalem. Because we see in the first three verses, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say thus the Lord God to Jerusalem. So it's definitely to Jerusalem. We could see, though, Jerusalem as the capital representing the kingdom and the Israelitish people in general. And I think that's a correct interpretation. But it says, basically, your ethnicity is nothing special. As much as we talk about Israel and Israel and prophecy, it's good for us to remember, you know, God says here, from your nativity from the land of Canaan, your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. Now, I don't want to say that Amorites and Hittites are bad and evil. Probably a great number of them were. Probably some Amorites were great people. But it's saying nothing special. You're Israelite, but what makes you special is God's relationship with Israel. And he goes on to describe that. He'll say, you're nothing special. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord wasn't cut. You weren't washed with water or rubbed with salt. Basically, it was like a woman giving birth and tossing the baby out and walking away, which I hope is appalling to think of. And then he describes, I came and I saw you wallowing in your blood. And he says, and I said, live. In other words, I'm not going to turn my back and let you die. Saying live implies providing what's needed. I will cut the cord. I will wash you off. Rub with salt. Now, rubbing with salt sounds odd to us, but I suspect it involved disinfecting. Salt is a good way to kill infection, so do that and get rid of bacteria on the skin. So just like in James where he says, if you say be warmed and filled and you don't provide what's needed, what good is it? So God doesn't just say live, he steps in and provides. And so the baby lives. And then, by the way, that was verse 6. I made you thrive like a plant in the field. And then maturity comes. Remember, Israel is portrayed as a baby girl grown to a mature woman. And it's pretty graphic here. You know, your breasts were formed, your hair grew, it was the time of love. So basically, God doesn't grow old, so it's not something really weird like this old guy marrying some young girl. Don't think of it that way. Remember, it's a spiritual allegory. But he says, I spread my skirt over you. That's a metaphor for getting married. Remember, they wore robes. You see that in the book of Ruth also, where she says, spread your skirt. Sometimes it's translated, spread your wing, but that was a formal part of a marriage ceremony, even. So it means we got married. You know, I spread my wing over you and set her up. I clothed you with embroidered cloth. This is verse 10. With badger skin, fine linen covered you. You know, I put bracelets, ornaments. Verse 12, I put a jewel in your nose and earrings in your ears. I always talk about, you know, I'm not a big fan of nose rings, but I can't say they're not biblical. That's the way God dresses up his bride. Your fame went out among your nations. Verse 14, because of your beauty, it was perfect through my splendor. So, yeah, this marriage happens and God gives the bride everything she could ever want. The best, great life. Imagine nowadays, it'd be like, I set you up in a nice mansion up in the hills. I got you a Ferrari, the best of clothes. You had the best food. Here it talks about eating pastry made with oil. And I skipped over that, didn't I? Yeah, pastry of fine flour, honey and oil. And you were exceedingly beautiful, succeeded to royalty. You know, you married a prince. Now you're in the royal family. It's like Meghan Markle. Although I don't know about her background, but she's got a pretty good life now. You know, move to Kensington Palace, have the best of everything. But God cares about what's in the heart. And verse 15 says, you trusted in your own beauty and you played the harlot because of your fame. You poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by. Took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places. So in this allegory, you know, God married Israel, and we see that, you know, that metaphor very many times. And so now he's describing it in great detail. I think taking his time and giving the details to build up the emotion. And I can imagine all of you young men, imagine you meet the perfect girl, and she falls for you, you fall for her, and you fall in love, and you get married, you have this great life, and then she goes off and cheats on you. She's basically committing adultery, not with just one guy that she cares about, but anybody that'll walk past. And that's what Ezekiel 16 describes, and it describes it pretty graphically. That's why sometimes I like to skim across it, because it gets, you know, what I say, graphic, not so good. Like in verse 17, you took my beautiful jewelry and my silver, made for yourself male images and played the harlot. It's like you melted down this jewelry and made stuff out of it to do things. I'll leave it at that. You took my food and you used it to worship, you know, these other gods. Verse 20, moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you bore to me and sacrificed them to be devoured. And Israel did engage in child sacrifice at some times. Israel, Judah, I'm using the terms interchangeably. It's like, those were my children. And you went and sacrificed them to a false god. Imagine how God felt at this, the dismay, the upset. That's why, you know, and we're looking back, but remember on the Isaiah test, I talked about what does God portray, what does he use adultery to portray? The number one thing is idol worship, worshiping another god. And it seems that's the way it affected God. You're cheating on me. You're worshiping these other gods, and they're not even real. And it's only secondarily the other nations, but we see other nations brought in here. And he reminds of verse 22, and all your acts of abomination, acts of harlotry, you didn't remember the days of your youth. You forgot where you came from when you're naked and bare, struggling in your blood. It's like God is saying, I made you. I found you when you were nothing, and that didn't mean anything to you. Verse 24, you built yourself a shrine, a high place for yourself. Verse 25, you built your high places at the head of every road. And remember, high places, that's where idol worship was often done, at the tops of hills, often in groves of trees. But the pagans had this veneration for high elevation. Any of you who've ever climbed a mountain, you know it has an effect on you. It shouldn't make you want to worship a false god, but there's nothing like standing on top of a mountain and looking out. So that's not bad. But they started doing that. And verse 26, you also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors, increased your acts of harlotry. Verse 28, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them. So he's portraying Israel's idolatry, their false worship, as, you know, a nymphomaniac who just can't get enough sex with whoever, whenever. I mean, it's a very ugly portrayal. But it does remind us that, you know, the idea of syncretism, bringing in different religions and saying, oh, well, I'm going to grab this and say it's for God, and I'm going to do that and say it's for God. God doesn't see it that way. Easter bunnies and candy, you know, Christmas trees. I don't want to portray candy canes because they don't have to be Christmas, but they usually are. But all this stuff doesn't honor Jesus. You know, he doesn't see it that way. He sees it as though, you know, you're cheating with all these others. Oh, yeah, and it gets worse. Verse 32, you're an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of your husband. Men make payments to harlots. It's like men pay prostitutes, but you paid the lovers. So he's saying this is a lot worse than a whore. This is a whore who's paying others to come into her. And God is very upset. So he starts describing punishment to come. Verse 37, therefore I'll gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasures, all those you loved, I'll gather them from all around and uncover your nakedness that they may see your nakedness. And this isn't just, ooh, I get to see someone naked. It means I'm going to, abject shame, humiliation in public. Remember what God said to David. You did this in secret, but I'm going to do it in front of the whole, under the sun for everyone. You know, David committed adultery and probably assault against one woman secretly, but then someone came and slept with his wives in a tent that was up on the roof so everyone could see it. God is describing that sort of thing. There's going to be this terrible punishment. Verse 38, I'll judge you as women who break wedlock. And he goes on to describe punishment. You know, verse 41, they'll burn your houses with fire, execute judgments on you. Verse 42, so I'll lay to rest my fury towards you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I'll be quiet and be angry no more. That's a powerful statement for God. Yeah, I'm upset. I'm mad. I'm going to punish. And then it's going to be done. I'll have the punishment, and I'll be quiet and be angry no more. When it says God puts away our sins, he chooses not to remember our sins, he means it. Even sins as bad and awful as we just read in this chapter. I mean, I hope, and I'm pretty confident, none of us have done anything like we just read here. But God could forgive that, and when it's done, it's done. What more could he do for us? Now, I'll mention how he does some comparisons. Like verse 45, he says, you are your mother's daughter, loathing husband, children. Verse 46, your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters. Your younger sister, who dwells south of you, is Sodom. So he's saying, you're in a company of people doing this. We'll see in a few chapters later, I can't remember if it's 22 or 23, almost the same metaphor, only with two sisters, Aholah and Aholibah. One is Israel, one's Judah. And he makes the case there, and he does here, that Judah does even worse. Matter of fact, verse 51, if you want to go ahead to there. Samaria did not commit half your sins, but you multiplied your abominations more than they, and have justified your sisters. When he refers to Samaria, he's referring to the northern kingdom, Israel. Now, they sinned. They turned away from God, did they not? But what they did, remember the first Jeroboam. He made those golden calves. He's declared a festival in the eighth month and said, these are your gods, Israel. But for the most part, for several hundred years, Israel mostly stuck to worshiping those golden calves. And I'm not saying that's okay, but they didn't bring in Chemosh and Dagon and Baal and Marduk and like Judah did. So God is saying at least they stuck with the one false god. Now, temporarily they got away. Under Ahab, they went to Baal. And I think you guys were just covering Elijah's ministry, which is one of the funnest stories in the Bible. And then God will bring in King Jehu to kill off all the Baal worshipers and get back to good old religion of worshiping our calves. But the Jews, you know, the kingdom of Judah didn't do that so well. You know, they worshiped, they slept around, they worshiped all these other gods. So God promises this terrible punishment to come on them. Oh, and I skimmed over, but he mentions that when he punishes, he's going to bring the same nations whose gods they worshiped to come and punish them. And we see that. The Egyptians came against them. The Babylonians did. The Assyrians. So, yeah, you want to worship Marduk? Well, we're going to bring Marduk and we're going to kill you with him and, you know, stuff like that. So God had that sense of irony, I would say. Let's get to verse 53. When I bring back their captives, the captives of Sodom and her daughters, that of Samaria and her daughters, I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them. So again, this is similar to the great yet I, even though we don't see that language, but I will have mercy. I will bring them back. Let's skip ahead to verse 60. Now, there's a lot of verbiage there, and I hope you don't mind that I'm giving this chapter short treatment. It says, "Nevertheless, I'll remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. I'll establish an everlasting covenant with you." Think of Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, "I'll make a new covenant. I'll write my law on your hearts and your minds." God's never lost sight of that. Verse 61, "Then you'll remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and younger sisters." Verse 62, again, "I'll establish my covenant with you. Then you'll know that I'm the Lord." And you may remember and be ashamed. So you'll be ashamed of your sins. That's real repentance, or it's a part of real repentance. But God's mercy never fails. That's a powerful lesson to keep in mind with, like I said, this is a graphic chapter, and I've heard it referenced in I don't know how many sermons, because when you want to really get to the heart of the matter and talk about how much God cares, and there, keep in mind, I've said that studying the major prophets, we can get to know God, we can understand some of his feelings. He's describing this feeling of a husband who's been cheated on in a horrible way, but a husband who still loved that wife and wanted to redeem her. Again, that's powerful. So I could keep talking and the words are just words. So I think you guys get the point. So let's take a break. And we-